come on in. If you're watching from home, greetings. If we haven't met yet, my name is Mark. I serve as one of the elders here at Redeeming Grace, and I get to bring the message this morning. We are in a series in the book of Exodus. This series is going to take us through the summer. We are in chapter 14 this morning. So just to catch everybody up, if you weren't here the last couple weeks, let's see, last Sunday we were in Exodus chapter 12, the Passover. So we saw Israel saved out of Egypt through that 10th plague, the Passover. We've skipped over preaching through chapter 13. We're not doing every chapter in the book. Chapter 13 sort of follows the Passover with some instructions to make sure that that Passover story is remembered and shared by every generation. We talked last week about how the Passover story is also our story too. And then at the end of chapter 13, or in chapter 13, we see God coming on the scene in person and leading Israel as they begin their journey towards the promised land. So he's leading by this divine manifestation of this pillar of the cloud during the day and the pillar of fire at night. And that brings us up to where we open today's passage in Exodus 14. So Carol's going to read Exodus 14 for us this morning.
Then the Lord said to Moses, "Tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pi-Hahiroth between Migdol and the sea, in front of Baal-Zephon. You shall encamp facing it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the people of Israel, 'They are wandering in the land. The wilderness has shut them in.' And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, and will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord." And they did so. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed toward the people, and they said, "What is this we have done that we have let Israel go from serving us?" So he made ready his chariot and took his army with him, and took 600 chosen chariots and all other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the people of Israel while the people of Israel were going out defiantly. The Egyptians pursued them, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them and camped at the sea by Pi-Hahiroth and Baal-Zephon. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us, bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." And Moses said to the people, "Fear not. Stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You have only to be silent." The Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, and the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen." Then the angel of God who was going before the host of Israel moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood firm behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was a cloud and the darkness, and it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horsemen, his chariots, and his horsemen. And in the morning watch, the Lord, in the pillar of fire and of cloud, looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots and upon their horsemen." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen of all the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea. Not one of them remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians, so the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses.
Let's pray. Oh God, we are here, as you well know, walking by faith and not by sight. And that can be hard. You exist. You're the rewarder of those who diligently seek you. And yet we can't see you with our physical eyes, but we need a sighting of you this morning. We confess we need to see you in your glory. And we believe you have assembled us and you want to make your glory known to this congregation through Exodus 14. And so I pray by the power of the Holy Spirit for a work of seeing you in your saving power. And I pray for a work of grace in us to trust you to be the same God in our lives that you were for Israel on that day at the Red Sea. Amen. What are you afraid of? What gets you good and worried? Let's think about jobs for a moment. Maybe you're out of school for the summer, or maybe you just graduated and you're looking for a job. Your good friend gets hired at the first place she applies, and you think, "She's so lucky. If only I could get a job, my problems would all be solved." And then you get a job, but instead of being worry-free, what happens? Well, you worry about getting promoted. You worry about making more money. Or maybe, as a lot of people in this area have been recently, maybe you've been laid off and you find yourself worrying about what happens next. Maybe you find yourself thinking things like, "I've got a bad resume. I doubt I'll even get an interview." Or, "I'm too old. No one's going to hire me." Or, "Everyone and their brother's looking for jobs like mine. I don't stand a chance." Or maybe you haven't lost your job, but you know you're in danger of losing your job. And so you think things like, "I'm not going to be able to pay for the kids to go to college." Or, "Now I'll never get my student loans paid back." Or maybe your fear of losing your job results in you overworking, because you'll never say no. There's always something to worry about, isn't there? Let's just push a little deeper. Why do we do that? Why do we worry? The situation's always out there somewhere, but the problem is always in here, in our hearts. Worry, fear, anxiety, these things are future-based. They're looking at things that might happen, that are about to happen, that seem likely or possible. They prophesy to us that bad things are going to happen. And the reality is, in a fallen world, in this broken world that we live in, bad things do happen, and bad things are going to happen. But here's the kicker. Fear, worry, they look ahead and here's what they say. Bad things are going to happen and you are on your own. That's how that works. That's the lie that this passage speaks to. See, fear hits the delete button and removes the saving God from the picture of our future. Listen to your worries and your fears carefully, and I bet you'll find they lack a clear vision of a great God who powerfully controls every person, every interview, every situation, a God who is always and unstoppably working for his glory and the good of his people. That's the God we see in Exodus 14 and how we need to see him. Listen, fear cannot exist in the presence of a saving God any more than a pile of snow can exist on a hot July day. In Exodus 14, we find Israel camped out next to the Red Sea. Egypt's elite troops are closing in. Put yourself there. How would you respond? We'll see that Israel was overcome by worry and fear, and in response, God speaks wonderful words to them and to us. So here's the main point today. It comes right out of verse 13. Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord. They had good reason to be afraid. They had better reason not to be afraid. Fear not, says the Lord. Stand firm, says our God. You will see. Stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord. Israel's deliverance from the Red Sea was a once-in-history moment. But the Lord who saved them, he has not changed. His saving power has not diminished. So I believe verse 13 reaches all the way from the Red Sea into this auditorium this morning. It's still true for all who are in Christ. Fear not, O saints. Stand firm, brothers and sisters, and see the salvation of the Lord. So let's walk through this story in its three parts. First, camped by the sea. Second, called through the sea, into the sea. And third, saved through the sea. The first 20 verses, we'll see them camped by the sea. This will be the longest of those 3 points. So here's the deal. God has set a trap for Egypt. And guess what? Israel is the bait. How'd you like to be that in God's story of redemption? Verse 1, then the Lord said, please keep your Bibles open as we go through the passage. Then the Lord said to Moses, tell the people of Israel to turn back and camp in front of Pi Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, in front of Baal Zephon, you shall encamp facing it by the sea. So here's what's happened. They're on their way to the promised land, and God tells them to take a detour in the wrong direction. So try to picture the scene. So if we're the start of the journey, if this is Egypt, the promised land is Philadelphia. Now that might be a little hard for some to imagine, but just work with me on this, all right? So we've got 2 million people. We need to get on foot to Philadelphia. Men, women, children, donkeys, sheep, cows, all. We all got to get there. So God says, okay, here's the deal. Here's your itinerary. First stop, Fredericksburg. Hey, that's the wrong direction. And go to Fredericksburg, take a left. Colonial Beach is down there right up against the Potomac River. No bridge, just stop and camp there. Give you directions from there. Can you start to get a sense of what they're experiencing? God knows that Pharaoh is going to regret letting these slaves go. And so he's setting a trap for them. Look at verse 3. Pharaoh will say of the people of Israel, they're wandering in the land. The wilderness has shut them in. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart. He will pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. And sure enough, that's exactly what happens. Pharaoh, he's got some scouts out there. He gets some intel, these losers, they don't know what they're doing. There's a short path up to the promised land. They're heading the wrong direction. They're out in the desert. They are going to be toast. We'll go get them and bring them back. Pharaoh forgets about the God of the plagues. He forgets about the God of the Passover, and he says, what have we done? We've just lost the backbone of our economy. We need them now more than ever. We've got to rebuild our land. It lies in ruins. Look at verse 5. When the king of Egypt, Pharaoh, was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed towards the people, and they said, what is this we've done? We've let Israel go from serving us. Now, twice in this passage, in verse 4, God says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. And in verse 8, it says, the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. If you've been following through, if you've been reading Exodus, you know that's a constant theme. The hardness of Pharaoh's heart is something that we've heard about over and over and over. But here it says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. So I want to just pause here for a moment because this can be a troubling statement. What does this mean that God hardened Pharaoh's heart? If God hardened Pharaoh's heart, does that mean God is the author of evil? Or is it unfair that God holds Pharaoh responsible for actions that God has caused? And we need to remember here that the Bible holds two truths together. First, God is absolutely sovereign. And second, human beings are responsible and accountable to God. God is absolutely sovereign. By definition, being sovereign means being in charge of everything. You can't be partly sovereign. God is absolutely sovereign. He is king and he rules over all things. He rules over inanimate objects and animate objects. He rules over past, present, and future. He rules over every atom and molecule in the universe, but he does so in a way that always leaves human beings responsible and accountable to him. Human beings are responsible. We make real decisions. We choose things. We believe things. We act and do things, but we never do those things in a way that compromises God's sovereignty. We do those things within the sphere of his sovereignty. There is some tension here, but these two things are compatible, and we have to hold them together. It's easy to hold one and lose the other, and if you do, you're going to be in trouble. These two statements, these two truths are friends and not enemies. God is always sovereign, and human beings are always responsible. And we see this here in Exodus, which is why I pause here to highlight this. Exodus describes Pharaoh's hard heart in three ways. The Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. That's what we have here in front of us today. That's God's sovereignty. Many times, especially early on in those plagues, it says that Pharaoh hardened his heart. That's also true. Pharaoh's responsibility. A third statement is that his heart was hardened. It's ambiguous. Who's acting there? But all three statements are always true. The Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, Pharaoh hardened his own heart, and his heart was hardened. Let's be clear in saying this. God does not introduce evil into Pharaoh's heart. He doesn't take a guy who is righteous and good and seeking the Lord and make him into a bad and evil person. No, Pharaoh enslaved Israel all by himself. He treated them like dogs. He was responsible for how they were living in his land. The hardening that God did was removing restraining grace from Pharaoh and simply letting Pharaoh have what he wanted. That's a scary thing for any human being. So hear in this a comforting truth. Hear this. God is powerfully and completely in control of every person, pause, every person, every situation, past, present, and future. God powerfully and completely controls every person and situation, and The God that we serve even uses the evil of hard-hearted people for his glory. If you're not sure about that, the clincher is the cross. Acts 2:23. This Jesus, Peter preaches, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. What's that? That's sovereignty. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. What's that? Human responsibility. One event, two actors. And in the midst of evil, lawless, murderous men, God accomplishes the greatest good ever in history. That's the God we serve. That's the God who's at work at the Red Sea. Back to the story. The people of Israel, verse 10, they lift up their eyes. There's a seeing going on here. And what do they see? They're camped out by the Red Sea. What do they see? They probably see clouds of dust out there in the desert as those chariots, hundreds of them, thousands of crack troops, the elite warriors in Pharaoh's army, they are headed their way. The people who just saw Egypt ruined through the plagues, the people who just saw themselves ejected by the Egyptians from the land of slavery on the night of Passover, now how do they respond? Fear spreads through the camp like a California wildfire. Look at verse 11. Verse 10 says they feared greatly. Verse 11 says they said to Moses, I can't do the tone of voice right here, but try to picture it.
Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you've taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done unto us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is this not what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness.
Can you see what fear does? Complaining, blaming. They blame Moses for bringing them out of the comforts and joys of slavery. Like, really? They complain that they'd always wanted to serve the Egyptians, being oppressed and afflicted and beaten, working 7 days a week with no rest. That was the best. Oh, if we could just go back there. Can you see how fear distorts our memories and our view of reality? What's most important here is what they don't say. There's no mention of the saving God. Fear turns us into false prophets, prophesying about a future with no saving God anywhere to be found. If healthy faith is the way forward for believers like us, we need to understand there are ditches on both sides of that road. And we're seeing right in front of us the ditch of unbelieving fear. The other side is Pharaoh's ditch, the ditch of stubborn pride. Do you know what those two ditches have in common? There's no saving God on either side. Stubborn pride doesn't need God. Unbelieving fear has lost sight of God. So hear these life-giving words from God. Quiet your hearts. And hear these words. Moses said to the people, "Fear not. Stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You have only to be silent." And now, God begins to carry out his plan, starting with this pillar of cloud, this expression of his divine presence, creating this buffer between Israel and the Egyptians, and then Israel is called into the sea. Verse 21, skip forward to there, and here, verse 21, "Then Moses reached out his hand over the sea." I forgot something. I need my staff. This is not the same staff that Moses had at the Red Sea. I'm old, but I'm not old enough to have been Moses' friend and have ended up with his staff. This is my walking stick, but Moses had a staff. His staff could turn into snakes. My staff doesn't do that. But throughout the plagues, he was using this staff, and now he's got this staff in his hand, and God just says, lift up your hand, raise that staff, and stretch it towards the water. So here's what happens, verse 21. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. The stage is set. It's time for the action to begin, and it starts with Moses, who's this mediator between God and Israel, and he does exactly as God commanded him. He lifts that staff, and now, as he stretches out his hands, the water begins to part. I might just pause here to say that scholars aren't certain exactly what body of water this was, precisely where they were, but what we are certain about is that God is miraculously displaying his power here. Listen to verse 22. The people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground. They're walking on a lake bed. It's dry. The waters being a wall to them on the right hand and on the left. Try to picture the scene. God does this through this east wind, but this is no ordinary windstorm. It's not like it just blew a little water to the side and there was a sandbar that was just a little bit underneath the water and all of a sudden they could walk through it. This is a wall of water on one side and a wall of water on the other side, and 2 million people are going to make their way through. So that wall may be here and this one may be a mile or 2 miles away, but the water is piled up. Try to picture what that would be. Imagine if you've been to Mount Vernon or you've been to Colonial Beach, just try to picture walking through the Potomac River on dry ground. Picture the walls of water that would need to be there for the ground to be dry. Just to behold the power of God here. This is the God who in the beginning separates the water from the dry land. Just by his word, he can do that. And Jesus comes and he has the same power. He walks on water. There's a big storm out on the sea. And he can speak a word and stop the storm and the sea goes calm. Jesus comes with that creator power. He also comes as a mediator like Moses, but a greater mediator than Moses. Moses was going to be able to deliver his people from Egypt's army. Jesus is going to deliver his people from a far greater danger, the righteous wrath of God. 1 Timothy 2, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. So Israel seems to be walking through the Red Sea at night with this cloud providing some lighting along the way, and Pharaoh's army is sort of stuck behind the cloud, and they must be getting antsy, and finally they get their chance, and what do? They charge into the sea. In the morning, when Egypt's sun god Ra ought to be ready to help them, the Lord, the real God, throws their army into a panic, and the chariots get bogged down in mud or seaweed or something. And now we're ready for the thrilling conclusion. Look at verse 26. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand. So I want you to picture the staff again. He's stretching out his hand. They've come through. Now they're looking back. The army's there. The walls of water on both sides. And Moses is going to stretch out his hand once more. It's all he needs to do. Just stretch out your hand. That the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots and upon their horsemen. So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen and all the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea. Not one of them remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. By now, all of Israel safely through. The water returns to its normal state. It's level and flat as it should be. And Pharaoh's army is drowned in the midst of it. Back in verse 10, Israel lifted their eyes and saw Pharaoh's army approaching. Now in verse 30, those same eyeballs see that same army dead on the seashore. And the people who feared Pharaoh so greatly, well, now it says they feared the Lord. A fear born of faith in a great and saving God. What's the difference between the fear they had when they saw those chariots coming and the fear they have when it says they feared the Lord? What's the difference? To be delivered from sinful fear, from worried, anxious fear. And let's be clear, not all fear is sin, but the kind of fear that Israel had here was a sinful kind of fear. To be delivered from that kind of fear, you have to remember and see that there is a great and saving God. And you have to actively trust him. What's God done here? He's not only set a trap for Pharaoh, but he's given Israel a lesson for generations to come. What do we do with Exodus 14? Let me read the last two verses. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. God's people passed through the Red Sea only once, but God's people often find themselves in places that are scary, situations they can't control, often maybe feeling trapped. I wonder if any of you are there in that place today. I wonder if there's a unique sense in which God has brought you here for this chapter, this day, and his great love for you. So I want to ask you this morning, what do you see? What do you see? When you look at the situation, what do you see? When you look ahead, what do you see? When you look ahead, who do you see? A long time ago, there was a book, the great title. The title was, Your God is Too Small. And I wonder as you look ahead, how big is your God? Is he too small? Or is he the God of the Red Sea? Nothing can stop him from saving his people. What do you see? Has fear got a hold on you this morning? If you are aware right now of that anxious, worried fear in your life, let me encourage you. The way out isn't to just push it away and ignore it. The first step is face it squarely. You can't get rid of fear without facing it first. Identify your fears. Ask yourself, what am I afraid of and why? So I was getting ready for this message. I was just pondering, what are my fears? What am I worried about right now? And I just became aware of sort of a low-grade anxiety. I have a dear friend that I spend time with, and I was experiencing this sort of anxiety about spending time with him, and I was like, what am I afraid of? What's happening here? That's just sort of rolling around on the inside. I could feel it, but I hadn't really stopped to think about it. And as I faced it, I realized, oh, I see what's going on. The Lord helped me understand. I'm disappointed with the way he's living, with his life and choices. And that anxiety, that's an anxiety that I'm worried that I'm going to be around him and just withdraw. Not going to experience love from me, going to experience disappointment. What do I do with that? What's missing from that future? There's no God who saves in that scenario, is there? So now, I want to turn away from fear's false prophecies, and I want to turn to the God who saves. And here's what I've remembered as I walked through this week. The saving God who loves me despite my many failings, he's never withdrawn from me, and he never will. And his Spirit is in me, and his Spirit is pouring in me love that's going to be poured through me to my friend, and mercy that's going to be poured through me to my friend, and compassion that's going to be poured through me to my friend. I'm not alone. And my future and my relationship with my friend, there's a saving God right in the middle of all that. That's what Exodus 14 did for me. That's what Jesus Christ makes possible for all of us. In the words of the song we'll sing in a moment, "Fear not, I am with you. Oh, be not dismayed. For I am your God and will still give you aid." Fear not, I am with you. Oh, be not dismayed. For I am your God and will still give you aid. Don't let fear turn you into a false prophet. The God who saves, he's on the scene today. He'll be on the scene tomorrow. And he will still give you aid. Study this passage. Lay hold of verse 13. Let it sink deeply into you and bring it into those places where you find yourself worried, anxious, and fearful. And you will find that as you look ahead, your whole experience will be transformed if you can look ahead and see a saving God waiting for you there. Let's pray. Oh God, thank you for Exodus 14. Thank you for this wonderful command and promise. Fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord. I pray for any person here who doesn't know that saving power, that you would open their eyes to your ability to save and draw them to yourself. I pray for all who are looking ahead with worry and anxiety. I pray for a work of grace to face those fears and turn to you, finding and seeing in you a great and saving God. And I pray, oh great God, that you would get glory in our lives and through our lives, because you are worthy of that. Amen.